Matthew chapter 4. Each of the gospel accounts give us basically a chronological unfolding of the life of Christ. And that's what Matthew has been doing to us. Each of the gospel writers has a unique perspective. They're not plagiarizing from each other, but sometimes different things stood out to them. So never say, well, it doesn't say that in this gospel, but it says it in that one. There's contradictions in the Bible. There are no contradictions. There are things that you and I may not understand, but I find those few and far between. Pretty much what you have here in these four gospel accounts that open up the New Testament is four unique perspectives of the same events. But something stood out in one person's mind that did not stand out in the others. Jesus, his life story is told in these first three chapters. His ministry unfolds right after the baptism that he endures from John the Baptist. Matthew tells us how Jesus was born in this world. He goes on to show us, at least by implication, that Jesus had to be faithful at home in the small things before he could be faithful in a ministry that would reach to the ends of the earth. For 30 years, where there is little said of his life in the gospel accounts, for 30 years he learned the same things in his home that we teach our children in our homes. And he was faithful in the small things. He could be entrusted with the much. I think the same applies to you and I. We should be faithful in the small things. Faithful to realize that our ministry begins at home. Amen. Pretty weak amen. I think perhaps the reason that the amens are so few when I say things like that is there is a tendency in our homes for men to not step up to the table spiritually. They feel awkward and clunky praying with their wives, so they prefer to pray by themselves. They don't read their Bibles with their wives or their children because they're afraid that they won't be able to answer questions that might arise. And fear keeps them from being the spiritual head of their homes. Can I tell you, you have to move past all of that and realize it's not about you. It's about raising up godly families. If we can recapture the families for America, Satan doesn't have a chance. The family is under attack today. And there are many fathers in particular that have abrogated their position. Start reading the Word of God. You don't have to be an expert in everything. You just have to set an example of prayer and dependence upon God's Word. And there's not a guy in this building that can't do that. Well, I don't know where to start, Pastor Jim. Good. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. Why don't you start reading a chapter a day there? I've already explained it to you. I've already answered the hard questions for you. You ought to be able to then pass that on to your kids because they're not in here with us, so they don't know that I've given you all this information. You can look so smart. You can impress your kids. You can begin praying with your wife. And you say, well, I don't pray fancy. Thank God. Amen. I don't pray in the King's English. Neither did Jesus. I can't. I don't have the theological understanding and background that you do, Pastor Jim. I began praying long before I became a pastor. I'm just more focused now. Perhaps after walking with the Lord a good long time. Be faithful in the small things, guys and gals. Guys, step up. Pray with your wives. Pray over your children. Encourage them in the Lord. Because Christianity is not caught accidentally. If you are not intentional, can I tell you what? The world will be more than happy to take your place as the leader of your children. Right. If you don't want to raise them, the world will. It'll inculcate them with its values where you had the chance to inculcate them with God's values. Be faithful in the small things. And that's what I saw Jesus doing in the first 30 years of his life that so little is spoken about. He learned the same lessons that we learn. Growing up in a less than perfect home, though he was a perfect child, when he was ready. Matthew shows us that Jesus before he would embark upon his public ministry, he had to be baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. I believe in part one of the many things that Jesus accomplished in his baptism was he identified himself with the masses that were coming to John in their diligent search for God. I think there was a point in time in history where there was a great awakening in people's hearts. John the Baptist was out there preaching a simple message. Let's get back to God. Let's repent of our sins. The world had crept into Jewish thought and it had devolved into a simple religion that wasn't changing anybody's lives. The people had left the churches because it wasn't relevant to them anymore. And here comes this voice of one crying in the wilderness. It sounds so much like an Old Testament prophet, though God had not raised up a prophet for 400 years. Here comes John the Baptist, and he looks, smells, acts, and talks just like the most radical of Old Testament preachers. Jesus comes to him in this unprecedented move. And John said, I have need that you baptize me. And Jesus said, you know, to fulfill all righteousness, let it be so for now. And John said that Jesus would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I've always wondered, what does that mean? I understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but what did he mean when we would be baptized with fire? Many commentators go to Pentecost and say, well, when tongues of fire descended upon the apostles, that's the fire that we're talking about. I think that's a partial fulfillment. But I find also that you and I are baptized with fiery trials. And Jesus shows us his trials that he underwent in Matthew chapter 4. As soon as he came up out of the baptismal waters, Mark's account says immediately he went into the wilderness. As soon as he had come down from this mountaintop spiritual experience, there was warfare in the trenches that he had to go through. Can I tell you, anytime you have a mountaintop spiritual experience with God, can I tell you the trenches are going to be next? You're empowered for a specific season in time, for a specific task. But as soon as you come off that mountain, understand it wasn't for you, but to prepare you for what lies ahead. That's how Jesus was able to preface chapter 4 with his baptism. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yes, tongues of fire would descend upon the disciples at Pentecost, but fiery trials have been coming the way of the saints of God ever since. Baptized by fire. I remember when I studied ancient Japanese history at UCCS, and you go, who would want to study that? I was hurting for advanced credit degrees in my history degree, and I thought it's the only thing that was offered. I understand some of the most brilliant sword makers that made swords for the samurais would use the finest steel that they knew how. And what they would do is they would heat it up on a forge, beat it flat on an anvil as thin as they could, and then they would fold it over again and beat it flat. And then they would fold it over again and beat it flat. And the finest samurai swords were folded 1,000 times. How many times they had been in the fire. And in the final folding, you could see the wavy pattern in the metal of the blade itself. And the samurai never forgot that the strength of this sword has come through the fire and the folding process and the being hammered out again and again and again and again. The mistake we make when we come to chapter 4 is assuming Jesus had 3 trials and was never tried again in his whole life. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're told in other gospel accounts that the devil left him only for a season. When it was more opportune time, he came back and tried it again. He came at Jesus in a temptation where Peter says, you're not going to the cross. We're not going to let you die. Really? Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said to him. How about the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was so crushed in spirit, so agonizing in prayer to the Father that his very sweat became as drops of blood. Satan attacking him once again. He knows what despair and discouragement and demoralization feel like. And yet he tackled all of those difficult and fiery trials in his life by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That is the same power source that is available to you and I today. It's not a different Holy Spirit. It's not given in different measure. You either have him or you don't. He's a person. He can't be parsed up. You can't get more of him. He can get more of you. But when you've got the Holy Spirit, you get all of the Holy Spirit at once. And then there's a lifetime of you yielding more and more areas of your life over to him with every passing day. But that's an active process. So every trial you face, guess what? The steel is being folded over again and beaten flat. It's put in the fire and then the steel is folded over again so that God can use you as the sharpest sword that the world has ever seen. That's what God is doing in your life. He is not putting you through the trials and the fire to destroy you, but to strengthen you. The finest steels that they make blades out of are quenched in oil, not water. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? What is emblematic of the work and person of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Oil. What a fascinating picture that the hardest and strongest steels are baptized not in water, but in oil. Emblematic of the Holy Spirit. The strongest Christians I know have gone through the fiery trials time after time after time. The steel has been folded time after time after time, and they have been quenched. That fire has been quenched. It's immersed in the oil of the Holy Spirit of God. And time and time and time again, they need that baptism, and it falls fresh on them again. Jesus was identifying himself with the people's unprecedented return back to God. Jesus is acknowledged as the Son of God back in chapter 3 and verse 17 by the Father who publicly declared him to be his Son. If you don't believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you don't, because some people say, well, I don't see the word Trinity used in the Bible. Forget the word Trinity. Of course, it's not found in a Greek text. It's a Latin word. Why would you find a Latin word in a Greek text? That's what the New Testament language was written in, Koine Greek. But if Father and Son and Holy Spirit are there, whether you use the word Trinity or not, all three members of the Godhead are there, and all three are necessary in the life of a believer. The Father is using the Son and the Holy Spirit to draw you to himself and save you from your sins. The Trinity, it exists. The Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus and empowering him back in chapter 3 is recorded well by the tax collector, former tax collector named Matthew. Here's the problem. If any man has a vision or a gift or a calling, the first order of business to decide is how to turn that vision into reality. Jesus has a command from God. He knows what he has to do, but he's unsure as to how he will accomplish that task. So there's no doubt in my mind that he goes into this Judean wilderness that measures about 35 miles by 15 miles. That's 525 square miles of absolute wilderness. The place has the landscape of the moon. It's nothing but limestone and rock and 120 degree temperatures in the worst part of the summer heat. And Jesus went into that wilderness, I think, to be alone with the Father. For no other purpose than to be alone. How often in his ministry did he draw himself back to the lonely places and pray? Went up to the top of a mountainside to do what? Pray. There's no crowds at the top of mountains. He had a vision. He had a gift. He had a calling. How was it to be fulfilled? And that was the decision that Jesus faced in his wilderness expectation. How would he accomplish the will and work of his heavenly Father? He had come to lead men to God, but how? In practical terms, do we do that? What method was he to adopt? Was he going to go to seminary? Did he have to go to the Nazarene Bible College? Did he need some ordination paperwork? Does he have to attend a church growth seminar and learn how to do this? Billy Graham's School of Evangelism. All of these things may be great in and of themselves, but powerless apart from the Holy Spirit. Powerless apart from the Holy Spirit. No evangelism explosion class could take the place and work and ministry of the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal. Would Jesus advance the purposes of God by human effort or divine effort? And that's a choice you and I face every day. Am I going to tackle today in the power of the Lord, or am I just going to do the best I can? Am I going to read the Word of God? Am I going to pray and start my day out with Jesus as Lord of my life today? Or am I just going to take that for granted and slack and do the best I can walking through a sinful, fallen world? How do I accomplish God's will and purposes in my life? Can I tell you, it's not primarily through schooling or education or degrees or certification or classes or programs. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. It's a lesson that you and I need to learn every single day. How many more foldings and beatings out are you going to experience in this life? Thousands. Thousands. God's not trying to break you. He's trying hard to make you stronger. And He will fill you with His Holy Spirit if you will seek Him out. He will be found by you. That's what the Lord has promised. But before we get into the thrust of chapter 4, which I call the anatomy of temptation, there's a couple of things I'd like to lay out first. Let's refresh your memory with the text. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led, other Gospels have driven by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. That's probably a great understatement. Though I'm told that when a person's fasting after 5 to 7 days, your hunger goes away. And it only returns when you're at the point of death. And then all of a sudden you get hungry again as your brain sends the body messages that if you don't eat, you will die soon. And that occurs about after a 30-day fast. So the last 10 days of that fast is when this hunger returned. And Jesus is very well at the point potentially of death. And it is then that the tempter comes to Him. Verse 3, the tempter came to Him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Those round stones found in the wilderness looked like shepherd's loaves of bread. Now tempting it must have been now that Jesus was hungry at the point of death. But Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took Him to a holy city and had Him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written in Scripture, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. I've read that verse before. Satan quotes it accurately. What does it have to do with jumping off of tall buildings? That's not the context. It doesn't say put the Lord your God to a stupid or foolish test. It says that going through the course of ministry and life that God will protect you. And then Jesus answers in verse 7. It's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So third and finally, at least at this moment, again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain, showed Him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, He said, if you will just bow down and worship Me. And Jesus said to him, away from Me, Satan, literally, be gone. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Hebrews says, are not all angels ministering spirits to those who are to inherit eternal life? You have been ministered to hundreds, probably thousands of times over the course of your life by unseen angels. How many times did you get in car accidents but you weren't hurt? How many times did you slam on your brakes because you were texting and the guy in front of you stopped suddenly and you were caught unaware? But somehow or another you missed colliding with his bumper by this much, probably squishing 100 angels between you and the other guy's car. How many times have angels come alongside of you and assisted you like they did Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? I think we have a lot of angels to thank when we get to heaven for the times that they watched over us, protected us, and ministered to us just like they did Jesus in this time. There's something I want to talk about as we look at this anatomy of temptation. One thing that needs to be firmly established right at the front of our study is in the temptations of Jesus is the meaning of the word to tempt. The English word tempt has a uniformly negative and consistently bad meaning. In our language, it's always meant to entice one to sin, to seek to seduce him or her, to give into temptation and violate the will of God, to try to persuade somebody to take the wrong path under the false promise of the fulfillment of immediate desire. But the Greek term pirasmos means something very, very different. Originally, it meant literally to assay the purity of a metal. It meant to test it to see if it was worthy of use or not. It meant to test far more than it means to tempt in our sense of the word. What we call temptation is not meant to make us sin. It's meant to enable us not to sin. That's why metal is tested. That's why your faith and mine is tested. It's not meant to make us bad. It's meant to make us good. It's not meant to weaken us. It's meant to strengthen us and make us stronger and finer and purer from the ordeal. Temptation is the test which comes to a man or woman whom God wants to use. You've been tempted lately? You've been tested lately? It's because God wants to use you. The metal is being heated in the furnace of affliction and testing. It is being hammered out, quenched in the Holy Spirit, and the process continues over and over again. I remember when I was an aerospace engineer, when we first started the church, I worked for a small company in the north end of security, and I was a project manager. We made nickel hydrogen flight cells for spacecraft. The Australian satellite series have batteries that I engineered and designed and put on those things. In these pressure vessels, they were only 4.5 inches in diameter, about this tall. But each one of those cells, and there was over 100 of them in a satellite orbiting the Earth, these nickel hydrogen cells had to pressure on charge and discharge, tremendous amounts of pressure inside here. In fact, typically on charge and discharge cycles, they'd accumulate 900 pounds per square inch inside of this pressure vessel. And of course, it's flying in outer space where it's nearly 500 degrees below zero. And the metal had to withstand the forces inside of expansion and contraction, heating and cooling. It had to do all of that at least 20,000 times without failure. These pressure vessels were made of a specially engineered aerospace metal called Inconel. And one time they flew me out to California and they said, "We're experiencing some failures in our testing in these Inconel vessels. We want you to go out there and work with their engineers and find out what's wrong." These pressure vessels were hydroformed under tremendous pressure, water pressure, and they were made. But we found out that one of their molds was off just a few thousandths of a degree that wound up putting a thin spot in a part of the Inconel pressure vessel. And so it was consistently failing there. And so what we did is we had to go back and look at their entire manufacturing process, the number of times that this metal had been through the furnace and been refined and purified. And then finally, hydroformed. It was a metal that had to be able to be destroyed through the testing that we put it through. We would take 100 cells, put 100 on the satellite, and put 100 in storage in case we had to use it. And then we would cycle these things, not at 900 PSI that they operated at. We'd cycle them back and forth at 1,200 PSI. And if you were in the room when they exploded, they would kill you. So we were always behind leaded glass that was that thick as we'd watch these pressure vessels. And they had to withstand over 20,000 expansion and contractions under this horrendous pressure. But we would keep cycling them until they blew up. When they would go past 20,000, I was saying, "Thank you, Lord." But sometimes they'd exceed 50,000 cycles. Sometimes they would exceed 100,000 cycles. That was some great metal. You and I, it would be cheaper to buy pure gold than Inconel that was used in those pressure vessels. The reason that we tested it so fiercely is because we couldn't allow it to fail in space. In fact, a few years ago, they invited me out to Schriever Air Force Base, and they said, "Would you like to see some of the charge and discharge cycles on the batteries that we're using in the spacecraft you designed?" And I said, "Yes." And they pulled up the AWSAT and some of the other satellites that we designed for the Department of Defense, and they showed each of these pressure vessels on their charge and discharge cycles. They were monitoring all of that from Schriever Air Force Base. My battery cells, these little bitty guys that were undergoing such ferocious pressure. Just as a metal has to be tested far beyond any stress or strain that it will ever be called upon to endure, you and I need to be tested to the same degree. To be greatly used by God means we have to be greatly tested by God. And that's what the anatomy of temptation is about. That's why Jesus is here. He had the greatest commission in the whole world. He needed to have more strength than any man ever had before. And he would do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So he is tempted more ferociously than you and I ever would be. But secondly, I want you to notice where Jesus was tempted. In the wilderness. Between Jerusalem on that central plateau, which is the backbone of Israel, that extends all the way to the Dead Sea in the south, there is that desert that covers those 525 miles, and nobody is ever there. In fact, in the Old Testament, that valley is called Jeshimon, which means the devastation. What a fitting name for a place that is as desolate as any desert on planet Earth. It is rocky, it is hot, it is unattractive, it is hostile. And that's where Jesus went so he could be alone. A mighty task was before him, and he needed to inquire of God as to how the mission was to be accomplished. It may well be that you and I often go wrong because we never try to be alone. What we're teaching our kids today is that silence is to be avoided at all costs. So plug in your earphones, tune out, play your games on the internet, but whatever you do, never get alone. What would they do then? Die of boredom. I think the noisy cacophony of this world drowns out often that still small voice of God. Because we don't pursue those times of silence. That's why we call our morning devotions quiet times. It's then that you can hear the voice of God. But so many people today get caught up in the tyranny of the urgent. The first thing they do in the morning is they got to put in their iTunes or their iPad or their computers, or their phones or something else. And they start off the day running and they don't turn any of that stuff off ever, some people. I'll tell you what, there are certain things a man needs to work out alone before God if he's to be of any use to the master. And in those times, no other voice will do. I need to hear from God. But thirdly, I want you to notice the timing of Jesus' testing immediately after his baptism. And I think one of the great truths of this life is as soon as you come off the mountaintop experience with God, there is a valley below that awaits you. It's a valley of ministry. But you've been prepared on the mountaintop not to give you Holy Spirit goosebumps, to prepare you for the next bump in the road, the next folding process and beating out and hammering and quenching. Boy, you find that throughout Scripture. It is one of the greatest truths in this life that after every great moment of spiritual impact, there quickly follows a testing of that experience. You remember the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 18? He had this confrontation with 450 prophets of Baal, and he had whooped all of them. It's a glorious story. But then one mouthy chick named Jezebel says she's going to kill him, and he takes off running, tail between his legs, and hides in a cave. As soon as he had just had this tremendous spiritual victory, he's defeated. He is tested and he fails. How about Peter in the New Testament? In Matthew 16, they're up there in the northern part of the country at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" He asks his disciples, "Well, some of them think that you're John the Baptist. And others think you're Elijah. And others think that you're a prophet." And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Matthew 16:16. But it's just down the road in verse 23 of that same chapter where Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He had had this massive revelation from God. It was a spiritual mountaintop experience. And just a few verses later, he blows it bigger than Dallas. How could you possibly do that? He hadn't anticipated that sometimes it's out of the kettle into the fire. I don't want you to think, fourthly, that Jesus was never tempted. Again, when the disciples tried to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem, Peter said no to the cross. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was tested again and again and again and again. There is a saying amongst our military community in Colorado Springs, eternal vigilance is the price of freedom. The same is true of you. You're in the army of God, and the price of your freedom in Christ is eternal vigilance. Knowing that you're going to come under attack, always being prepared for it. In Christian warfare, there is no reprieve. There's no armistice to be signed. There is never a cessation of hostilities between us and our spiritual foes. There is no detente to be signed with the enemy. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the very end, he had to fight the enemy. And that's why he can help us in our fight against the enemy. And I find it consistent throughout Scripture that after a powerful encounter with God, people were severely tested. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they're walking with God. God shows up in the garden in the coolness of the day, says, Adam, where are you? Apparently it was his habit to go for an afternoon walk with Adam. Wouldn't that be cool? It says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat any tree in the garden? The woman replied to the serpent, we may eat its fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not even touch it or you will die. Having planted the doubt, Satan now moves in with the killing blow. You will not surely die. Having planted doubts, he now directly contradicts the word of God. God says you'll die. No, you won't die. And in verse 5, here's how he justifies it. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Really, here's the deal. It wasn't the plan of God. But as soon as they had been walking with God, as soon as they are created, they're in a perfect environment, wham, Satan attacks them. How about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Go to the land that I'll show you. And yet he followed his father and his family to Haran and took his nephew Lot with him. And he didn't even leave for the promised land until he was 75 years old. He was waylaid where he wasn't supposed to be for 25 years. He had disobeyed the voice of God. He'd given into the temptation to not obey fully the command of God. Family, biological family, was more important to Abram than the will of God. People still struggle with that today. Oh, I know my kids are in sin, but what can I do? Yeah, I know what they're doing is wrong, but I still give them money and support their habits. I know that God's called me into ministry, but he'll have to wait until I retire from my present job. Or how about when Abraham went into Egypt because there was a famine in the land in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. He hadn't prayed about it, didn't ask God about it, just took things into his own hands, assuming that he would make his plans and then God would bless him. How many times you and I do that? We go and make the best decision we can, and it is dead wrong. We don't pray, we don't fast, we don't search it out, we don't seek godly counsel, because we're scared to death somebody's going to tell us something we don't want to hear. I've had people come to me before. God's calling me and my whole family to go over here and go over there, and we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And after waiting on the Lord about it, I said, I don't think so. I don't think that's what God's called you to at all. And inevitably, they leave the church. And then we look at them 6, 8, 10 years later, and guess what? They never went to where they said they were going in the first place. God didn't make a way. But they had made their plans and asked God to bless them. It never works that way. You inquire of God as to what his plans, his will, his timing is. But never make your plans and then say, okay, God, would you bless my plans, please? He never will. He never will. Abraham blew it time and time again. Not only was there a famine in the land and he took off, but then he starts telling Egyptians down there, my wife is not my wife, she's my sister. He didn't trust God to take care of his wife, so he has to lie about that. But one sin leads to the next. One temptation failed, leads to the next, leads to the next, leads to the next. In fact, he flunked the same test sometime later where he was amongst Gentiles and Canaanites instead of Egyptians, but said the same thing. Oh, she's my sister. How about when God had not come through as fast as they wanted, they took things into their own hands, and Sarah says, why don't you sleep with my maidservant Hagar? They'd been 10 years in the land and no children had come about yet. So we better take things into our own hands. We better go see the fertility specialists. We better count on doctors. We better do some in vitro stuff. We better do this. We better do that. I've actually known Christians that were in that situation and so despised that situation that they hired somebody else to have their baby. And after the baby was born, they had second thoughts. And it made a mess of their marriage and their home And there was endless litigation that came out of that. Don't take things into your own hands when God has made you a promise. Abraham wasn't the only patriarch that blew that test. How about Jacob? Many times in the Old Testament, you find him taking things into his own hands. About the time in Genesis 32, he fled from Esau. And God met him and he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night. He said, I won't let you go. Will you bless me? And God said, fine. And he dislocated his hip. Such a blessing. Yeah, you can't run anymore. You're never going to run away from the problems that I put you in. To teach you to trust me, the trials that I allow in your life, you will never be able to run from again. Because that's our nature. It's not, don't browbeat Jacob for wrestling with the Lord. You and I do it every single time a test comes our way. Because we have a will. We want God to do what we want. And so God sometimes has to break the leg of a lamb to keep it from wandering off. And he picks up that lamb and puts him over his shoulders and carries him. And some of us are in that position. Some of us have been there in the past or need to be today. Our tendency is to wander. That's what sheep do. How about Joseph's testing? In Genesis 37, he had dreams. His jealous brother sold him into slavery. He's hauled up on false charges. Now there is a man that seemingly passed every test he had. Except maybe he didn't show much discretion as a teenager, sharing how his older brothers were going to bow down to him someday. Telling his mom and dad that they would bow down to him as well. That wasn't a big selling point in the family. And he was rejected. And yet he called upon the name of God over and over. And we could go on and on, saint after saint, prophet after prophet, trial after trial that God used in each of their lives. Each of the disciples wound up following in Jesus' footsteps. How about Paul? How about John on the island of Patmos? Tested severely so they could be used greatly. That's what God was doing. We could go on and on. But what Scripture says is we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God and to them who are called according to His purposes. All things. Say that with me, would you? All things. It works together for the good. You haven't got that figured out. And it's a hard, bitter pill to swallow sometimes. But God said, everything I allow in your life, I will use. There's nothing that's going to be wasted. Our tendency is to despise our trials. We get so absorbed with self, so amazed at our inconvenience. What is God doing by allowing this trial in my life? That's easy. He's circumcising useless flesh. There is yet a good part of you and I that needs to die. Our will, our vanity, our pride, our tendencies towards self-sufficiency. That's what God is doing. You're a carrot in the hands of the master chef, and he has his carrot peeler out. And he is, whoop, there goes party. Whoa, there goes that bad habit. Yeah, there goes that useless piece of flesh you didn't eat. Yeah, there goes that carrot top that didn't make you taste any better anyway. What's God doing? Oh, a work of refinement so that you can be usable. That's what the master is doing. All things. You got to remind yourself of that. That's found in Romans 8:28, a verse you want to become intimately familiar with because you're going to need it. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every single way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. That's what makes him such a great high priest. He is able to sympathize and empathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted just as we are, but he didn't fail. We don't have to fail either. But we do have to accomplish our victory by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. You got to be reading. You got to be praying. You got to be worshiping. You got to be seeking His face. It's only in that place that victory will be won. You slack on your quiet times, you're in for a nosebleed. You forsake the reading of your Bible. Guess what? That is a day that you will be defeated. You decide to skip out on your devotions or church or to opportunities or worship or service. You know what? You're missing the blessings of God. Notice Jesus' preparation for his testing. Luke 4, 1 says that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, every day fresh you want to pray, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to lead a supernatural life. Not trying the best I can, but surrendering to the best of my ability. Realizing it in my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm trusting in God. I'm trusting in his promises. John gives us a closing word that encourages me. In 1 John 2, verse 15, verses following, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does come not from the Father, but from the world. Threefold temptation, just as Jesus underwent a threefold temptation in Matthew 4. The world and its desires pass away, John says, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That threefold temptation of the world and the flesh that John talks about is the substance of Jesus' temptations. Quite frankly, it's the substance of ours. The cravings of sinful man. That's the desires of your flesh. The lust of his eyes. I want that. You covet, whether it's people or property. The boasting of what he has and does. Pride within us. Our accomplishments, our background, our education. What we've done, what God has done in and through us. But then we say, but to God be the glory after we tell people how greatly he has used us. Peter had a different perspective, and he says this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He's folding the metal over. He's putting it back in the fire. He's hammering it flat. He's quenching it in the oil. And the process is repeated again and again and again until finally the blade is so sharp that he can use you for any purpose. Isn't that glorious? What potential is ours? Paul's perspective is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, one day at a time, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. Paul describes his whippings and beatings and imprisonments as light and momentary trials, inconveniences, speed bumps on the highway of life. So he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. You want to highlight that in your Bible because inevitably, I always counsel people that tell me what their eyes see. Well, this person I have a problem with. This person, this conflict, this situation. And their eyes are not on the Lord. And all I hear them talk about is people and things and processes that God is using. Now, when's the last time you had a conflict with a loved one? What was God doing? Oh, they need to change. No, you need to change. They just keep pushing my buttons. You're not supposed to have buttons anyway. Christ died to remove your buttons. Give it up. Okay? If people still bother you, that means you are not where you're supposed to be spiritually. I don't want to hear about this person that's constantly conflict. Oh, always button heads with mom or dad or sister or brother, co-workers. Don't give me that. That tells me you might as well just say this. I'm defeated because I choose to be defeated. No armor, no strength, no sword, no spirit. So, wah, wah, wah. Feel sorry for me. I do not feel sorry for you. In fact, what you need is a spanking. Okay, you don't need my sympathy, you need my belt. And not to hold up your britches. Sometimes the Board of Education needs to be applied to the seat of learning. And that's what God is accomplishing through trials. Embrace them. I don't want to ever hear again some Christian who's got their eyes on the problem instead of the Lord. the difficult person instead of the person whom I've never had any difficulty with in my entire life. You tell them and whine and complain to me about the imperfections of human flesh, then get your eyes on that flesh which is perfect and holy and just. Elevate your eyesight. But a person who's quagmired in the things of this world is a defeated Christian. And no doctor, no medication, no pharmaceuticals can change that for you. Only God can give you a victory in a spiritual arena of warfare. And if you don't turn to God, there is no victory. And He will allow you to be defeated until you are finally tired of it. Temptation is a part of life on earth. Significantly, Jesus' temptations occurred in the very start of His public ministry. And I think that testing is necessary before use by the Master. But He would not accomplish His mission by using miraculous powers to meet His own personal needs. That was the first temptation. Turn these stones to bread. He would not use His miraculous powers to grandstand, to impress the crowds, or draw large followings of people after Himself. And that's the essence of the second test. We must be very careful not to draw attention to ourselves. The goal of the church is not to grow a church, but the kingdom of God. The goal is not to be prideful over what God has done in on us or through us, but to give Him glory and honor and praise in all humility, not draw attention to ourselves. So you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Luke tells us in one of his parables of Jesus. Jesus, in his third test, would not accomplish his mission by compromising with the devil. That's the essence of the third test. Avoid compromise with anything or anyone of the world. Avoid compromise. God's purposes are not furthered through compromise. Finally, Galatians reminds us, do not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Do you remember Jesus' disciples came to Him one time and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Do you remember that? And then Jesus gave a model prayer that I would like us to pray together this morning. It's a prayer that covers all of these bases and asks God to be Lord of everything.